Thank you, Sherry. Thank you, worship team. Good morning. I'd like to also, oh, come on. Good morning. All right. I thought I was the only one here. So I'd also like to say thanks and, well, not thanks, but good morning to those who are watching by video at Wood County Jail. It's good to be connected to you in that way as well. If you have a Bible, please open it up to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 4 to 12 today. If you want to use the black copy of the Worship Center Bible, I'll be on page 1020. And if you have a paper Bible and you're kind of getting used to it, Hebrews is towards the back. You want to go past Ephesians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Timothy. You eventually get to Hebrews. If you hit James, you've gone too far. Just back on up. And if you have an electronic version, I'll be teaching from the English Standard Version this morning. It seems as humans, we are conditioned to ignore warnings. We don't like warnings, especially if it prevents us from something we really want. Then we can set the warning aside and say, well, that's for other people, not so much me. Sometimes this happens at work. I have a few pictures here of a workplace. Make sure you put the safety harness around your waist when you're doing the roof. Well, safety first. At least he has it attached. And another one. OSHA inspector leaves 5 minutes later. We're smoothing out the cement. This is like one of those things where the ER doc says, so how did this happen? We have this built-in thing inside of us that wants to skip over warnings, especially when we have something in mind that we want. Maybe it's this false sense that we know what's best for ourselves. And sometimes that's true, but sometimes it's not. God gives us warnings out of his loving kindness. God loves his children. God loves you. God knows things that we don't know. He knows us better than ourselves. And he gives warnings to us to pay attention to out of the love he has for us. And maybe you're here this morning and you hate the idea of anybody telling you what to do. Or maybe you're here this morning and you don't mind that idea with the little written clause that you get to decide a little bit of what the warning is. If you have some voice in the matter, then that's okay. Today, I want us to go into this passage by giving God the benefit of the doubt. Let's go in this passage assuming that God is good, which he is, and that he has our best interest in mind, which he does. From that place in this text, we're going to see a warning, a picture, and a pursuit. A warning, a picture, and pursuit. So let's look at the warning. Remember last week, if you were here, the author just told us about spiritual maturity, the differences between spiritual milk and spiritual solid food, encouraged us to keep growing. And then right after that, he writes this in Hebrews chapter 6, starting at verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. God is serious about his love. God is serious about his grace. God is serious about his mercy. And God is serious about his warnings, as a good father would be. And the reason God is giving us this warning in this passage today is because there are people out there who look a lot like Christians. They come into church and they know how to behave like Christians. They know how to talk like Christians. They look a lot like Christians, but in reality, as time goes by, they prove not to be. And when this happens, and it does happen, it causes a lot of pain, mostly with those that are closest to them, but also to the body of Christ at large. Before someone leaves the faith and renounces Jesus Christ, they can look a lot like a solid Christian. That's just the reality of this. And so the warning here is to be faithful to Jesus until your earthly life is over. Be faithful to the end. That's the main purpose of this passage. That's the main purpose of this warning. And we need to keep that front and center because we're going to dive into the weeds a little bit with this. But we can't lose sight of the purpose of this is to warn us to be faithful to Jesus to the end. That's what the author was doing here to these people. Remember, the Bible wasn't written to us, it was written for us. And the author was writing to a group of Christians who were going through difficult times, and he wanted them to stay faithful to Jesus no matter what. Let's look at the description of this person that the author writes and says it's impossible for them to return once they've fallen. It says they've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit, they tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And then it says they have fallen away. We're going to get into the fallen away part in a second. But look at all this person has experienced. When you look at all that they've experienced, there's a question that comes up as you look at that passage. And it's a question that has come up millions of times over thousands of years. The question has come up that has puzzled Bible scholars, theologians, and pastors, and Christians for thousands of years. And the question is this: is the author talking about a person who was a committed Christian and fell away, meaning it's possible to lose your salvation? Or is the author talking about a person who was almost a Christian but did not fully commit and then fell away, meaning you can't lose your salvation? That's the big question simplified. A lot of simplification, but that's where it lies. And people, good Christians, solid, smart, intelligent Bible scholars, and good-hearted Christians are divided on both sides. They land on both sides. And it's been that way for centuries. And you know why? Because God wanted it that way. Some things in the Bible, God is ambiguous about. He doesn't always spell everything out exactly. And I think he does that for our benefit, to keep us humble, to keep us dependent. Which means the worst thing I can do as your pastor is to solve this problem and say, this is the right one, and that's the wrong one. As I prayed, as I sought counsel, as I put a lot of thought, probably too much thought, into this, I came to the conclusion to solve this or to pick one would not be good for you, and to not solve this is the best way to be faithful to God's word and to honor him. Now that's unsatisfying because we like to fit everything in our systems and we like to know all the answers. We like to have things reasoned out. But I believe to hold this intention is to be the most faithful that we can to the scriptures. As your pastor, this is the best and most faithful and honoring way to handle the Bible. Because we need to realize that this question is not a problem to solve, it's a tension to manage. It's not a problem to solve, it's a tension to manage, because we see both in Scripture. There's biblical merit for both sides. And instead of picking one and fighting over the other so that we can know we get it right in our eyes, the most faithful thing we can do is hold these two in tension and see that they both have biblical warrant. We have to let the Bible have its tensions. The most faithful way to honor God in His Word is to allow the tensions to sit when we can't bring it down to a conclusion. That's better than forcing the Bible into some human system of thought. Let it be ambiguous, because what we need to remember is we're talking about Almighty God. We are looking and reading something that Almighty God said, something that Almighty God has expressed, something that all-powerful, all-knowing, Almighty God speaks. And we're not going to know that 100%, because He's God and we are not. We as finite human creatures cannot figure out the mind of an infinite, holy, almighty God. And so when He expresses Himself in His Word, it's not going to fit all of our human systems. We're not going to have exact clarity on these things, because He's God and we are not. If we could figure it all out, He wouldn't be God. So we have to remember we're dealing with Almighty God. He will not be put perfectly in a nice, neat, human-made package. And the reason this hasn't been solved for centuries is because God didn't want it solved. And we have to be okay with that. We live in the tension. Our denomination, the Evangelical Free Church of America, feels both of these views have merit biblically. And so we hold it in tension. We think we have to settle and pick one, but we don't. And you know why we don't? Because the main point of this passage is not to figure out if Christians can lose their salvation or not. The main point of this passage is be faithful to Jesus to the end. To not give up during difficult times. That's what the author is trying to get across. And this is a perfect example how Christians can miss the point totally. They read a passage like this, forget about all the context, and say, can you lose your salvation or not? And they forget that the Bible's not answering that question in this text. What the author's doing is saying, be faithful to Jesus forever. Never give up. Always put Him first above all things. That's what we're supposed to walk away with. The understanding that we are to be faithful to God. And so in light of that, I want to invite all of us to remember to be faithful to Jesus and follow Him to the end until we see Him face to face. Look at verse 6. It describes that person that he's talking about, and it says, and then they have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them back to repentance. That phrase, fallen away, Bible and scholars are very clear and united about what that one means. There's no question. The phrase, fallen away, does not mean that you're a Christian and you were tempted by sin and you fell into sin and now you can't be restored back to repentance. It's not what fallen away means. It's not talking about a stumbling into sin. It's talking about a total abandonment of Jesus Christ. It's talking about a total renouncing of who Jesus is. It's talking about knowing Him at one time and then saying, He is not God and I'm turning totally away from Him. That's the picture of that to fall away there. That's what he's talking about. There's a Bible scholar named George Guthrie who has spent his life studying the book of Hebrews. I've consulted his works quite a bit. We even had a fun conversation with him on a Zoom call as pastors, but that's for Bible nerds. And he said something that about this passage that gripped me. He said, you wouldn't believe, well, maybe you would, over the years, since my life's work is the book of Hebrews, I have received hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of letters from all over the world. And the thing the letter says is, Dr. Guthrie, I read Hebrews 6, 4-6, and I want to know, here's what I did. Did I commit the unpardonable sin? I have to know. And he said, I understand why they do that, because this is a serious warning. And he said, but the nice thing is, my answer is always the same. And my answer is fairly easy. I tell them, no, you have not committed the unpardonable sin, because if you're writing me to ask me if you've committed the unpardonable sin, I could tell you you haven't. If you care about where you stand with God, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. You would never even pick up a pen or a stroke of a keyboard to ask me that question if you did what this passage said. You would turn completely away from Jesus, you would say he wasn't God, and you could care less. You wouldn't be finding a Bible expert and say, did I do this or not? That's not what this word means. This is a total abandonment, mocking who Christ is, saying he's not the Son of God, and then turning your whole heart, life away from him and throwing it all away, saying, I don't even care. That's the picture of falling away here. If you committed the unpardonable sin or fell away like this text says, you would not care about the eternal state of your soul before God. You would not be asking anyone if you did that or not. So when we think about who is the author talking about, is it Christians who fell away or non-Christians who are almost there? Hold the tension. Remember and know that you're dealing with Almighty God. Everything's not going to fit into the nice, neat human framework. Because here's what God has done, and here's what is absolutely true. Let's say you're in a place where you sinned and you're having a hard time receiving the forgiveness of God, and you feel you went way too far. You feel you've sinned yourself out of God's kingdom. You've sinned yourself out of God's grace. If that's where you are, you know what God did? He put this verse and verses like this in the scripture for you to read. This is Jesus talking in John 10. It says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus says that. So if you're in that place, God puts scriptures like this in his word to remind you of that. And at the same time, the same God put Hebrews 6 in the Bible as well. Both are inerrant. Both are there. And Hebrews 6 is there, so if you ever get in your idea that a person can just pray a simple prayer and then go live however they want to live and still be saved for life because they prayed that prayer, that's wrong. That's why God put Hebrews 6 in the Bible. Both are there. Both are his word. Both are his heart. Both are his character. But how does that fit together? We don't know. He's God. We hold it in tension. And we honor his word by, instead of trying to fit it into some system, we say, God, you are God. I am not. And I hold this before you. We have to hold both of these in tension and live a life of turning, trusting, and following him all the way to the end. That's the point. We turn and we trust and we follow him all the way to the end. We talk about that a lot here at Crossview. We talk about turning means to turn from your selfishness and your sin and turn to God. We talk about trusting, that's believing in who Jesus is and what he's done. And we talk about following him all your days. It means you no longer sit on the throne of your life making all the decisions for yourself. Jesus does. He's the king. And we follow the orders of the king. But here's the thing. That's not just a one-time decision. We don't just come and turn and trust and follow once and then we're good. We live a way of life of turning and trusting and following. We consistently turn and trust and follow. That's the picture that the author wants us to grab here. So God gives us a warning. Then God gives us a picture. Look at verses 7 and 8. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. This land that is rich, that receives the rain, produces fruit, produces crops, is blessed by God. Verse 8, but if it bears thorns and thistles, try saying that 10 times fast. If it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to be cursed, and its end is to be burned. The author's drawing this picture of land, and he's saying there's two types of land. There's this land that soaks in the rain, that's fertile, that things grow there. And then there's a land that's hard and dry and rock-like, and it's hard for things to grow there. And he's giving us this metaphor of hope. In these two fields, one is fruitful, one is useless. And these two fields represent the condition of the human heart. It's possible to have a soft, humble, teachable heart towards God that receives from him and grows. And then it's possible to have a hardened, rock-like heart that resists the things of God. The fruitful field is land that drinks in God's rain. The soft heart is the heart that drinks in God's word and responds to it in humility and begins to live a life of love. The useless field is land that is hardened and in the end is burned. This life on earth that we're in right now, you and I, is the only time for hardened hearts to turn to God. This life right now that you and I are in is the only time you have and the only time I have and the only time that every human being has to turn their hearts towards God. This is it. Once this life is done, you can't turn, trust, and follow anymore. Which leads us to a problem because we don't know exactly when this is going to end. None of us knows when our time is done. That is why if you've never turned and trusted and followed Jesus before, you must do it now. Do it now. Turn to him. Turn from your sin and your selfishness and say, Jesus, forgive me. Trust him. Say, I believe you are the Son of God. And I believe in what you did on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. And follow him. Say, I want you to be Lord of my life. I want you to call the shots. If you never do that in this life, if you never turn and trust and follow, the Bible says at the end of your life, you will be separated from God forever. And that's the worst place a human soul could be. The Bible describes it as eternal conscious punishment. So today, if you haven't before, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and live a life of turning and trusting and following him. So we had a warning, and we have a picture, and now we end with a pursuit. Look at verses 9 and 10. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. You're going to see this a lot in the book of Hebrews. The author gives us warning, this really upfront, strict, important warning, and then the author gives an encouragement. It says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, and he calls them beloved, we feel sure of better things. He's saying there's some good, solid Christians in these churches that he's writing this letter to. They're not all like the ones who are falling away. And then verse 10, he says, for God is not unjust. He's not going to do anything unjust. We can rest in that. He won't do things like overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. That's an amazing thought. God knows our hearts. And he gives us a sweet picture about how God feels towards people. He says in verse 10, the love you had shown for his name in those you are serving. When you love and serve others, and it's authentic, it's out of the overflow that you love the name of the Lord our God. It's because you honor and love and worship Almighty God. And when you do that, you respond in love and serving other people. Your witness comes from a heart that's reflecting on who God is and worshiping. Your witness comes from your worship. And that's what he's saying here. God loves people. God loves his church. And a life lived for God in a way that loves others will always be eternally significant. No matter where you are in receiving this warning and this picture and this pursuit, know that God is just and he will never do anything unjust. And then in verses 11 to 12, we return to the main point of the passage. He says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope. How long? Until the end. Faithfulness to the end. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That word sluggish is the same one where we heard last week of that you're dull of hearing. It's the same word. Don't be slow to hear. Don't be sluggish. Don't be slow to put into practice what you know about living the Christian life. Instead, be imitators of the godly saints that have come before us. Look at their lives. Imitate how they prayed, how they walked, how they lived, how they argued, how they disagreed, how they stood under temptation, how they endured suffering. Be imitators of those people. Be intentional and determined to know Jesus and live for him. Bicycle racers have this phrase that they use when they look at a race. It's called burn the match. And what they mean by it is kind of kick it into another gear. Exert yourself. So they burn the match when they're going to go up a hill. Or they burn the match when they're passing another bike to take the lead. Or they burn the match when they want to just make a dash to the end line. But the problem is, there's only so many matches to burn. They don't know how much they have in their tank during a race. And so when they burn the match, they have to think about the fact that I can't do this 100 times in this race. So when they do it, there's this anxiety of, I hope that was the right thing because I don't know if I got anything else in the tank again. Now imagine if that bike racer at the starting line, before the race started, someone came and told them, you're going to win this race no matter what. You've already won. You can burn the match as much as you want and be out of gas, you're still going to win. Think of how their anxiety would be gone during that race. They wouldn't be worried about, do I have enough in the tank to finish? The same is walking with Jesus. Jesus finished the race for you. He won. Which means when you're in Christ and you're in Jesus, you've turned and trusted and followed, you're in Him, you've already won the race because Jesus won it for you. So now your role is to stay in Christ, to abide in Him, to rest in Him, to stay in relationship with Him. That is the call of the Christian. We need to focus on staying in Christ every day of our lives until we see Him face to face. Today, God's inviting us into this, to surrender all of our lives to Jesus until our last breath and never, ever resist or leave Him. That's the call before us. To surrender all our lives to Jesus until our last breath and never, ever resist or leave Him. That's our calling. That's our life ambition and aim. And that's what we are to give our lives to. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank You for the fact that You have run the race for us and You finished, and You finished perfectly. I ask that You would help us to stay abiding in You, unite our hearts into one ambition to know You and to love You and to rest in You and to worship You. And God, I ask by the power of Your Spirit, You would give us the ability to persevere to the end. That we would have endurance to finish this race of life because of what You've done and who You are. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask for Your strength and Your sustaining power to be on our lives to do this. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.